Our text this morning will be the words of the section of the chapter, verse 4 to the end of the verse 9. We will be thinking, as God enables us, of those who have no appetite for the food that God has provided. A very sad scenario develops here in this chapter among God's people. Very quickly, unbelievably quickly, there comes into the ranks of the people of God a spirit, a desire, words and actions that really we would normally have felt would be unthinkable. But like petulant children refusing that which is good for them and that which is provided for them, they have begun to refuse that which God has provided for their food. And there is a price to pay. The attitude that has entered their hearts, the refusal that accompanies that attitude, the refusal of the manna, produces a number of tragic consequences in their lives. It brings misery. It brings sorrow. Verse 10, then Moses heard the people weep. There were tears as a consequence of them indulging this attitude of heart and mind that led to them refusing the manna. Sin always brings sorrow. It always brings tears. And here as this people rejects God's provision, they weep, they sorrow, they lament. In verse 15, we have read of how Moses' heart was broken. He was brokenhearted to the point that he asked the Lord to kill him. He couldn't take the burden anymore. His heart was broken over the willfulness and the rebellion of this people. In verse 6, we notice there that the people themselves say there is nothing at all beside this manna, and our soul is dried away. Their words were truer than they realized, but not for the reason that they thought. Their souls were parched, their souls were barren, their souls were dry. There was spiritual dearth, not because of the manna, but because of their refusal of the manna and because of their refusal of God's provision. The anger of God is a consequence referred to in the verse 10. The anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. It burned. The anger and displeasure of the Lord was kindled by their refusal of the manna, their complaining about it. In verse 33, we didn't take the time to read the entire chapter, but in verse 33, God has given them up to their carnal appetites and has brought the quail into the camp, and they spread themselves abroad to feast and to exercise their lusts and their carnal desire. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of God was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. Such was the disaster that befell the people of God on this occasion, that there is a new name given to the place where they had encamped. Verse 34, he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah. The reason for the name is given in the verse 34, because there they buried the people that lusted. And you might even have a marginal translation of Kibroth Hattaavah, the graves of lust. Sin, lust when it hath conceived bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished bringeth forth death. Even among the people of God, there is death here. Because of their lusting, because of their refusal to eat that which God had provided for them. Central to all this shame and misery that comes upon them is their refusal to eat the manna that God had provided for them. For something over a year now, the children of Israel have been eating manna. They have been at Sinai for a little over a year, and at this point in the book of Numbers, they have just left Mount Sinai. For over a year then, they had been eating happily, contentedly, that which God had provided for them. But suddenly, there is this rebellion against what God had provided, against the bread that God had supplied for their physical need. Why was it? What was it that made them act in this fashion? What brought about this sudden rejection, this sudden refusal to eat what God had provided? We will answer those questions as we look at the portion. But in answering that question, in discovering the reasons why now there is a revolt and a rebellion against God's provision, I believe that we will also see why it is that so many of God's people today act in a similar fashion in a spiritual sense, in that they show little or no appetite for the bread that God has provided for their souls. They show little or no appetite for God's word. They show little or no appetite for the preaching of Christ, who is the bread come down from heaven. And not only is there an absence of an appetite among many of the Lord's people today, there is, just like Israel of old, an actual speaking out against the diet that God has provided. It seems that today it's not enough to have Christ. It's not enough just to have the preaching of God's word. Somehow there has been the adoption of that philosophy that says we must have more. We need more than the bread of life. We need more than the bread of God's word. And many, many of God's people today are carried away with that idea and with that thought. And as we look at this portion and see why it was that Israel rejected the manna, I believe we will get to the bottom of that plague that is spreading abroad in the visible Church of Christ today, that says the Christian needs more than this book and needs more than the preaching of Christ. They, like Israel of old, have no real appetite for the manna that God has provided. Let's look then at the portion and discover reasons why they had no appetite for heaven's bread. The first thing that I would draw to your attention is that they had no appetite for God's bread or God's provision because of a carnal evaluation of what God had done for them. A carnal evaluation of what God had done and provided for them meant that they lost interest in it, they lost a desire for it, they lost an appetite for it. You see, the loss of appetite for what God has provided His people to sustain them in their wilderness pilgrimage is not without cause. There has to be a cause. The leading reason why this people and why God's people still today lose their appetite for what God has provided to nourish their soul, the leading reason is in the rise of the flesh, the rise of carnal thinking, of carnal calculations and carnal evaluation. And by that I simply mean the rise of the fleshly nature that is within the heart of man, the rise of self-interest, the rise of self-will, the rise of what appeals to the flesh and to the palate of the flesh, rather than spiritual thinking, which in essence is simply submissive obedience to the word of God, that if God says it is good for me, then I will take it. If God says this book is all I need, then I will feed on this book. If God says Christ is all I need, then I will feed upon Him. The flesh may desire other things that excite and titillate the palate, But God says, this is good, and this is all I need, and this is what I'm going to feed upon. But it was as they gave way to the appetites, the desires of self, and promoted those appetites and desires, what I want, what I would like, the tastes that I would like to indulge, they promote that to a higher place than God's order, God's word, God's will and command for their life. The indulgence of carnal thinking always, only, leads to a refusal of God's way and God's order. You will be familiar, for instance, with that text in Romans chapter 8 and the verse 8. I must emphasize to you that as we look at this chapter in the context, we are, of course, speaking of the unconverted man, the natural man, the fleshly man. But those of you who know your Bible will readily understand that the Christian also has a fleshly, carnal nature. He's not completely carnal, not altogether flesh, because he too has a new nature. But he still has that old nature within him, and that old nature is just the same in the Christian as it is in the sinner. It has been broken, it has been wounded, but it just shows itself in the same way, shows itself in sinful behavior. And I want just for you to think of the verse 8 of Romans chapter 8 for a moment. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And I want you to see here, and remember we're limiting the application of the verse because in the context here it applies to the sinner. We want to learn what it will say to the Christian. It simply indicates that the thinking of the flesh, the activity of the flesh, cannot in any way please God. The two are contrary. Carnal thinking, as evidenced in the people of Israel in Numbers 11, drove out, banished an appetite for God's word, for God's provision. You can't have both. You can't have these two appetites side by side. It's one or the other. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. In Galatians chapter 5, and the verse 16, and here Paul is addressing believers. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 17, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other. They are mutually exclusive. If one is strong, the other is weak. Where the flesh rises, spiritual thinking is sacrificed. And because Israel gave way to this carnal thinking, it meant they ceased to think in a spiritual fashion. They began to act and to think according to the flesh, to that old nature that was still within them. And for that reason, they turned away from the Lord and from the provision that he had made for them. Many a Christian foolishly thinks that somehow they can live for the world and live for God. That they can feed on the world all week and then come and feed quite happily upon God's word. It can't be done. It simply cannot be done. Because to give way to carnal thinking is instantly to reject and to refuse that which God has provided. Now, we come back to Numbers chapter 11, and I want you to see the evidence of their carnal thinking here. First of all, they dismiss as worthless what God has provided for them to feed on. They dismiss it as worthless. In the verse 6, our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. Now, God in his wisdom leaves us in no doubt as to the real value and benefit of the manna. We are not left to conclude that perhaps these people had a valid point. But rather, in the verses that follow, the Lord goes on to speak of the manna and gives us clear insight and understanding as to the real benefit of the manna that he had provided for them. Verse 8 and 9, "And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills, or beat it in a mortar, and baked it in pans, and made cakes of it." There was a versatility. There was a variety. It was a useful foodstuff. They could use it in any one of these different ways. We are told that the taste of it wasn't tasteless, it had a taste. And it had a taste that would have been very pleasant. The taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. It was, in actual fact, a foretaste of Canaan. A foretaste of the land that God had promised to them. A land flowing with milk and honey and filled with olive trees and vineyards and fruit trees in abundance. It was a foretaste of Canaan. Even though they were in the desert, the dry, dusty, barren conditions, the hardships of that pilgrim pathway, there was a foretaste of the inheritance that lay ahead of them. This is what God says about the manna. In the Psalm 78, you have another reference to the character of the manna that God provided for his people on this occasion. The Psalm 78 and the verse 24. We read that the Lord rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them of the corn of heaven. Man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat or food to the full. What wonderful descriptions there are there of the manna. The corn of heaven. Angels' food. This is what God had supplied to them. It had a taste, a fresh taste, the taste of oil. It was a food that was versatile and useful, and they had lived on it quite happily now for over a year. Now, in the manna, you hardly need me to elaborate upon this, but in the manna, God has provided in Christ, or provided us an illustration of what there is in Christ for his people. Is he not described as the bread that came down from heaven? You will find in John chapter 6 that the Lord uses the giving of bread as an illustration of his own coming. He has come to be the bread of life that the people must eat. He has come to give his body a sacrifice for sin, and they must eat him if they are to have eternal life. And if any man eat that bread, he shall live forever. In the Word of God, there is also that which resembles the manna. The psalmist in the Psalm 19 speaks of the Lord's commandments being sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. In the Psalm 119, the verse 103, he speaks there of, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." The manna is described in Scripture as being like wafers made with honey. God's word is just such a sweet portion to his people. The prophet Jeremiah said, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. They were unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart." And yet, this blessed portion that God has provided his people is a portion that is dismissed, is despised by many of the Lord's people today. Like Israel of old, they reject that which God has provided for their nourishment, that which God has provided for their spiritual growth and their well-being. Many will go as far as Israel went in the verse 6, and they claim that the manna is killing them. Our soul is dried away. We're perishing. Our life is threatened by this diet that God has provided. That's what they're saying. And many of the Lord's people today foolishly give credence to that idea. That if you stick to this book and if you stick only to the preaching of Christ, you're going to die. The church is going to die unless it adopts something else. If you don't get away from the bread that God has given, if you don't add in something else, if you don't bring in the world's condiments, you're going to die. But that's what Israel said. Our soul is dried away. Our soul is dying because of the diet that God has provided for us. On another occasion, when the complaint about the manna surfaced again, over in chapter 21 and the verse 5, the people spake against God and against Moses, and in the final part of verse 5 they say, our soul loatheth this light bread. We hate it, we detest it, it sickens us, it nauseates us, we loathe it. This is a complaint that wasn't just a one-off. It comes up time and time and time again. Many of the Lord's people today are prepared to repeat such derisory views of the preaching of Christ, the presentation of His Word, instead of it being a sweet thing as it ought to be. Instead of it being a foretaste of heaven, as it is really, instead of it being that which will refresh, like the fresh oil, or even in the connection between the manna and the dew coming upon the camp in the night, there is the thought there of the connection with refreshment. Even in spite of what God has said about the diet that He has provided for His people, it will refresh, it will nourish, it will strengthen. It's the corn of heaven. It's the bread that has come down from heaven to your soul. It's to be found in the Word. It's to be found in Christ alone. Even though God in His book has made that perfectly clear, many a Christian will say, I loathe it. Many a Christian will say, give me something else. But that's carnal thinking. That's the thinking of the flesh. The thinking of the flesh rejects the biblical emphasis upon the sufficiency of Christ and the sufficiency of the preaching of His Word. That's the reasoning of the flesh that says that's not enough. We need more. We need more. But you'll see that this carnal thinking is so strong, so militant, that it appears now, despite the very recent reminders of the consequences of complaint against God's dealings with them. In the first three verses of this chapter, we have an incident that it appears just immediately preceded the complaint of the people about the manna. They had complained on a former occasion. The people complained and it displeased the Lord. It was evil, literally, in the eyes of the Lord. Or in the ears of the Lord. The Lord heard it. His anger was kindled. The fire of the Lord burnt among them. Those people who complain about the manna in verse 4 and following had just, perhaps even only days previous to this, been spared by the intervention of Moses as a mediator. He stood between them and an angry God whom they had offended by an earlier complaint, and the fire of God had burnt and had destroyed some in the uttermost parts of the camp. These are people who have benefited then from the mercy of the Lord. God's readiness to suspend His wrath because of the intervention of a mediator. And there are many of the Lord's people, and like these people before them, they have forgotten that God has been merciful to them. They have forgotten that they owe their very life to a mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and men. This incident at Taberah was, of course, just the most recent evidence of God's mercy to them. They had been spared at Sinai. They worshipped the golden calf. Moses again stepped in between them and an offended God, and they obtained mercy. They had obtained mercy at Marah, where they complained about the waters. At Rephidim, where they complained about the water as well. At the Red Sea, God had stepped in, even despite their complaint, and in mercy had dealt kindly and gently with them. Even in the Exodus itself, God had been merciful to them, and yet they have forgotten that. They're only a year or so out of Egypt, and it seems that now as they complain, as this carnal thinking rises to the surface, it seems they've forgotten all that God has done for them. Oh, what ingratitude such complaint shows. What ingratitude to the mercy of God is demonstrated when we say this book is not enough. Christ is not enough. We need more. We need the spices and the condiments and the tasty things of the world. We need to add them in. That's fleshly thinking. And fleshly thinking shows contempt for God and for His mercy. If you look at the verse 20, you'll find that Moses even uses that word, though it is a strong term. In the verse 20, the middle of the verse, ye have despised the Lord. You have judged the Lord contemptible. You have refused. You have rejected Him. This was their thinking. Now, carnal thinking needs to be recognized. I want you today, if you haven't ever learned this before, to learn it now. This thinking is carnal. The kind of thinking that says, we must add something else. This is not enough. What God has provided in His Word and in the preaching of Christ is not enough. We need something else. That's the thinking of the flesh. That's thinking that has forgotten God's mercy and grace. That's thinking that despises the Lord, that refuses and holds Him contemptible. We need to recognize it and we need to dismiss it from our minds before we get to the point that this people got to. When you find in your heart the rising up of fleshly thinking that says, I don't want this anymore, recognize it for what it is. It's sin, and dismiss it. Put it away before you join these Israelites in offending God and displeasing Him and bringing the judgment of God upon your head. Do you know one of the daily duties of the disciple of Jesus Christ? It's described in Luke chapter 9, the verse 23. The disciple of Christ, if any man will follow me, what must he do? Let him deny himself. In other words, let him ignore. Let him set aside, let him refuse to listen or be influenced by himself, his own fleshly nature. Do not be influenced by what the flesh wants. That's the duty of the Christian every day. Let him take up his cross daily and follow me. Romans 8 and 1 reminds us that those who are in Christ, they walk not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. They don't live by carnal feelings, carnal thoughts, carnal evaluations. They live resisting or ignoring or denying the flesh. And what happened here was that the people of Israel stopped denying the flesh. And they let the flesh rise in carnal thinking. And they looked at what God had provided from a carnal perspective and didn't see it as it was in reality. And they refused it. It became dry, dusty, unattractive, unappetizing, because the rise of carnal thinking. This Bible will become dry, it will become dusty, it will become a detestable thing, it will become unappetizing, it will become as something that you will turn your nose up at if you begin to live in the flesh. Oh, we need the help of the Spirit of God. We need His power daily, that this word might be as honey, that it might be as the manna made with fresh oil and having the taste of heaven about it. But let me move on to suggest another reason why this people refused to eat that which God had provided. It was because of a false and a coloured view of Egypt. You see, it's the diet of Egypt that comes to prominence here. Where there's no appetite for God's word, there has to be an appetite for something. Vacuum doesn't exist in nature physically, and it can't exist spiritually either. If there's no appetite for God's word, well, there has to be an appetite for something. And the appetite here was for the things, the food, the provision of Egypt. As they recollect and begin to hanker after the provision of Egypt, there is a displacing in their heart of an appetite for what God had provided for them. For many Christians today, it's just the same. It's the appetite for the world that displaces an appetite for the Word of God. In many churches in this nation and around the world, unless the church conducts itself like something out of Hollywood or something out of a soap opera, nobody wants anything to do with it. There is a hankering after those things. And that drives out the appetite for the Word of God. Now in hungering for the food of Egypt, if you look at the portion, you will see that there are two things that they overlook here. First, they forget the real cost of feeding on Egypt's food. Look at what they say. We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely. In other words, they ate it without cost. They ate it without charge. It was free. But is that not a complete denial of the price that they did have to pay? If they ate this kind of food at all in Egypt, we might have reason to question that. But even if they did eat it, did they eat it freely? Now, you know there was a cost involved. This diet that they are so keen on and fantasize about now at this point and hunger for carried with it the sting of the taskmaster's whip. Egypt was no place of free, costless food. It was a place of slavery, of hard labor, of bondage, of bitterness, and of death. But to the carnal perspective and thinking of these people at this moment, Egypt seems such a lovely place. How sad it is that their view of the place has changed so much. And yet to hear some Christians talk today about the world, they have forgotten the misery that God saved them from. They've forgotten the heartache that they lived in that same world before God saved them. In Exodus chapter 2, way back just at the time when God was beginning to move to deliver them. Exodus chapter 2 in the verse 23 we read of the real experience that Egypt meant for these people. The children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant. That's what Egypt was. Never let the flesh color your view of the world, for it's a place of bondage. It looks at times like a place of glamour and glitter, with all kinds of attractions and all kinds of allurements, but it's a place of hard labor, bondage, rigor, groaning, and sighing and sorrow. There is also the cost that they discover now of the weeping and the misery that is brought to their own hearts and lives, into their tents, into their families, their weeping and sorrow. There is the cost of grieving God and the displeasure that that brings. Feeding upon what the world has to supply, feeding on some alternative to what God has given the Christian, is never free. There's a price to be paid, a heavy price indeed. But then you'll see too that they mistake not only the cost of what Egypt provided, but they mistake the real nutritional value of it as well. What they hanker for is described here in the verse 5. We remember the fish, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic, and with the exception of the fish, what you have here is not substantial food at all. What you have here is garnishes and flavors, taste but little substance. And so it is ever with what the world offers. So it ever is with every man-made alternative to what God has supplied for His people in His Word and in His Son. Every alternative. There might be something to taste for the carnal palate. But no man will ever get strong eating cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, or garlic. Plenty of flavor, but no substance. Sadly today, I find that this seems to be one of the prevailing appetites among the professing people of God. They want the flavor of the world. They don't want the substance of God's Word. They don't want the meat, the bread from heaven. Give us the world's flavors. While the world's offerings may be full of flavor, as far as the carnal palate is concerned, there is nothing in it to make them strong. There is nothing in it that will keep them going in the wilderness conditions that God has called His people to walk through. Even in our lifestyle here, if we think of it in physical terms, there wouldn't be very much in cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions and garlic to sustain us to do a day's work. Never mind what the conditions that Israel faced in the wilderness. And in a spiritual parallel, God has called us to walk a path that will involve the expenditure of energy, hard work, a battle, a fight, a struggle. And we need more than what the world has to offer if we're going to be strong for that march that God has called us to. Why is it that today God's people are weak and the cause of Christ is impoverished and sick and malnourished? It's because there's not a feeding on the manna. It's because there's not the feeding on the Word of God or upon the Christ who is revealed here. There is rather turning to the diet of the world and its ways, man's alternative to God's provision. You'll never be strong unless you feed on the manna of this Word. We'll never go forward as a church or as a people unless there is the consistent, faithful presentation of this book and of the Christ of this book alone. The final thought I'm going to quickly leave with you is this. Not only was there that carnal evaluation of God's provision in their own heart, and then that false view of what Egypt had to offer, but you will see that they rejected the manna because of the influence of the mixed multitude in verse 4. The mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also. See the order here? Where did it all start? It started in the lusts of the mixed multitude. Who were the mixed multitude? The mixed multitude was a group of people who were not Israelites, but for one reason or another, maybe we could describe them as economic refugees. One reason or another, they attached themselves to Israel as God delivered Israel out of the land of Egypt. They were not true Israelites. They did not have the nature of the people of God. They were foreigners, but they were among Israel. The mixed multitude. There still is a mixed multitude in the Church of Christ today. One example of the Bible's teaching on this subject is found in the parable of the wheat and the tares. Wheat and the tares grow together. In the Church of Christ, there are those who are wheat. There are those who are tares. They look like they're members of the body. They look like they're part of the Church of Christ, but they have a different nature. And here the evidence in Numbers 11 and 4, the mixed multitude show that they are not of Israel by complaining and lusting for Egypt and complaining against God and His provision. The sad thing is that God's people follow their lead. That's the sad thing. The mixed multitude is there, but God's people should never follow their lead. You might find, even within the ranks of this little congregation, you might well find either now or sometime in the future, the suggestion made, we need something different. This is not enough. I want you to recognize where that suggestion comes from and learn from this example and don't follow it. The people of God here followed the lead of the mixed multitude and they brought the displeasure of God upon their own head. The promotion of Egypt, the promotion of the world and its board and its spread and its diet plan is never of God. That arises from a foreign source. And it's something that the people of God should reject. How sad it is to see God's people follow the lead of the world, the lead of the ungodly, to be influenced in their walk with God by those who are evil, those who are of a foreign nature, as those in the mixed multitude were. In 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm going to close with this text, 1 Corinthians 15, the verse 32. Let's take verse 33. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. He's not talking about table manners. He's talking about a good way of life, a Christian life. Evil communications, what does that mean? It simply means evil companionships, being influenced by those who are evil, coming into contact with them, being influenced by them, following their example. What does it do for the child of God? It corrupts. It corrupts good manners. Good, godly, Christian principles of living are corrupted by fellowship with the worldly, by following their example and following their lead. Israel went wrong when they followed the example of the mixed multitude. Dear Christian, when the thinking and the ideas and the suggestions of the mixed multitude present themselves to you, recognize what it is and refuse it and say, no, I'm not going that way. I'm going God's way. And the manna might seem plain and the manna might seem light, but that's what God has given to me and I have an appetite for it. Instead of it being that which will kill me, it's that which I find sweet. It's sweet as honey. It's sweeter than honey. I taste oil in it. I taste the refreshment of heaven in it. It satisfies the deepest longing of my soul and I'm going to stick by God's diet. What misery you will avoid in your own life by sticking to God's diet, the heavenly manna, in the word that has come down from heaven, and in the bread of his Son that has been sent, even that we might have eternal life. Is that what you're feeding on? Are you living day by day refusing the world's offerings, the world's alternatives, man's diet? Refuse it. Stick to what God has provided, and the Lord will make you strong and you'll march forward toward heaven. May the Lord write his word upon our hearts for the Savior's sake.